Thank you, Dan. Just to add to Dan's introduction to this series, this is following the FIEC statement of faith that we as a membership are considering signing ourselves up for. And it is worthwhile our efforts looking through this statement and affirming what we believe as Bible-believing Christians. Not just an intellectual thing, but there is delight to be found in what we believe, what is foundational to our faith. I wonder what the smallest you've ever felt has been. What's the smallest you've ever felt? David Yeadon and a bunch of psychologists recently published a paper a few years ago, talking about the overview effect that they had observed speaking and having interviews with astronauts on their return to Earth after missions up in space. The experience of astronauts feeling a sense of overwhelming awe. This is what Neil Armstrong said on his return. It suddenly struck me that this tiny pea, pretty and blue, was the Earth, he said, recounting what he saw from the moon. I put up my thumb and shut one eye, and my thumb blotted out the Earth. I didn't feel like a giant. I felt very, very small. Jim Lovell, Captain Jim Lovell, also on that mission. I realized how insignificant we all are if everything I'd ever known was behind my thumb. Yeadon says this experience is pretty common among astronauts. And isn't just a momentary thing. Feelings of awe and of self-transcendence led to, quote, changes in a person's values and awareness of self-existence and could be considered transformative. By looking on the big, our perspective changes. Our vision changes. Our behavior changes permanently. Tonight we are looking at something, or rather someone, big. It's God. And amazingly, despite the scale of the view these few lucky astronauts were able to enjoy and witness, we know the distance from which they saw the Earth from the moon. 384,000 kilometers, if you were wondering. We know the circumference of this vast planet we are standing or sitting on, 40,000 kilometers. Yet, with God, we run out of measuring tape. God and his attributes are infinite in ways that we cannot understand or comprehend. But do not despair, brothers and sisters. Because while the depths of him are unsearchable, God is also at the same time truly knowable to you and I. He is knowable because God has revealed things to us. And like how I have a toddler at home, I accommodate my language when I'm speaking to little Lois in ways that she is able to understand. She truly does know me as Father, even though she doesn't know everything. In the same way, this is how God has spoken to us, that we can actually and truly know him. There is intent and purpose behind what God wanting to reveal things about himself to us. And there is purpose behind the specific things that he has revealed to us. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. There is something that we are to do with what God has revealed to us, though it is not everything. We respond to what God has revealed and given to us about himself. We are transformed when we look upon this big God and continue to be changed as we continue to look on him. Now, I should say, if you are ever feeling lost at any point in this sermon tonight, don't panic. You're in good company. We are limited creatures, and I don't mean that in terms of a sinfulness. We have a limited capacity because we are creatures. There's nothing shameful about that. It's how you and I are designed. But on top of that, we are also sinful creatures, where we look to distort the things of God into ways that are either giving ourselves or something else glory. That we are having to battle against. But here's the big idea, I hope threads our three points that we're going to look at together. It's the truth that God has continued to impress on my heart as I've been feeling small in my preparations for this. It is this, that God is relational and is worthy of all of our praise and worship. Of all of the things that we could say about God, what I want us to focus on tonight is that God is relational. We'll understand why. Now, it's an understatement to say that we need God's help, so I know Dan prayed, but I would love to pray again if that's okay. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we want to know you and know you more. We are dealing in things beyond our limited capacities as your creatures and hindered by our sinfulness, which looks to distort your good and perfect truth. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but your word endures forever. Help me speak with the power of your Holy Spirit. May anything not of you that comes from my mouth be dismissed. And may all things from you capture our hearts, transform us, and lead us to joyful wonder and praise. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let me explain how we're going to do this. I'm going to read the FIEC statement bit that is about God, which is going to form the sort of three points of our sermon. We're going to ground this in the recordings of Isaiah and John in the Bible. So here we are. This is what it says. This is the statement, hopefully on screen. There is one God who exists eternally in three distinct but equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. God is unchangeable in his holiness, justice, wisdom, and love. He is the almighty creator, savior, and judge who sustains and governs all things according to his sovereign will for his own glory. This is split into three sentences, and there is lots that we could go into, and we're not going to cover everything. But my hope and desire is that we see that God is a relational God and worthy of our praise and worship. So that first sentence, which looks at the being of God, the essence of God, who God is, this is our first point. God is community. There is none other than him. 330 million. That's one estimate for the number of gods worshipped in the Hindu religion. In parts of India, if you were to go there, you could stumble across multiple shrines to multiple deities on your normal commute to work each day. But I should say that a god does not have to have necessarily a wooden carving. Just last weekend, the manager of the London football team Brentford said in his post-match interview that he would have lost all faith in the big football god, had his side not equalized against Manchester United into the dying seconds. Now, I think he was smiling at that point, but I think there is something behind that. There is a belief in a God or gods that operate in different forms in our life. There are many objects of worship here in our pluralistic society today. Very similar, in fact, to the society, the exiled community, the population of Israel that Isaiah was speaking and writing to back in ancient Babylon. What does his God, Isaiah's God, have to say? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. He goes on a few chapters later, chapter 44, verse 6. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Listen up, ancient Israel. In the Babylonian culture of multiple gods you find yourselves in, there is only one God. Has only ever been one God, and will only ever be one God. And it's me, the Lord God Almighty. All other gods, wannabe gods, that are listed, if you go through something like chapter 44 of Isaiah, as it goes on to explain, whether physical or even in our minds, are created things. That's where they find themselves. There is only one not created, only one who reigns, and only one whom all worship ought to be directed towards. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Yet, this one God exists in three persons. Now, this is hinted at within God's declaration to Isaiah about how he will bring salvation to his people. You keep reading on. You go to Isaiah 42, for example, and it starts, Isaiah 42, verse 1. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. Now, in reading this, for centuries that passed after this, the Jews were perplexed about what this actually meant. Who was this servant? God is saying in this chapter, I will not yield my glory to another. Then enters Jesus of Nazareth, God the Son in the flesh, baptized in the Jordan River with the Spirit of God descending on him symbolically as a dove. And the voice of his heavenly Father declaring, this is my Son. With him I am well pleased. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, all there. So which is it? Is it one God? Is it three gods? Well, let me give you some math. 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. Struggling? You're not alone. John writes his gospel. The whole purpose of him writing this gospel is because he is writing into a Jewish culture of monotheism. That's mono, one. Theism, God. One God. That's what they believe. How can they square this fact that there's this guy called Jesus claiming to be God? Throughout his narrative, Jesus is lambasted as a blasphemer against the one true God by claiming to be God himself. Yet John, in his gospel, is at pains to show that there is no contradiction. That prayer of Jesus that we read, that Dan read from chapter 17, starts in verse 3. It says this. This is eternal life. This is what you have to know to inherit eternal life. That they know you, Father. That's who he's speaking to. The only true God. Jesus is a monotheist. and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life. You believe in the one true God and Jesus, who the Father sent. To believe in the one God is to believe in Jesus, that he is God. When Thomas, one of Jesus' disciples, asked Jesus to show them the Father, in chapter 14, Jesus says this, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Do you understand that? There is nothing lacking in what Jesus is showing, is displaying to his disciples, that is not true of his Father. Wow. He goes on to say that the Holy Spirit will come after he leaves them, that he will be another advocate. Jesus is an advocate, a helper. Here is another advocate coming to teach and remind them of all things that Jesus said. There is nothing that the Spirit will teach that the Jesus has not himself taught, because the Spirit is God. So much so that Jesus can say in chapter 14, in verse 18, "I will come to you." It's the Spirit coming, but Jesus can say, "I am coming to you," because he is God. And later, "We will come to them," referring to the Father and the Son. They will come to us in the form of the Spirit. There is no clashing between the Father, Son, and Spirit. One God in three persons, perfectly united and yet distinct. The triune God, united, three in one. God is Trinity. He is community. Are you lost? I am. I've got a great analogy for you, a great picture to help brush away all doubts that you might have, and it's on screen now. There is no analogy. There is no illustration. There is no secret that is able to help clarify what this triune God means. If anyone tries to sell you a quick fix, send them packing. I like to think of God as, you might hear said, of water, ice, liquid, vapor. Nonsense. God does not change. He is not in different modes. He doesn't change modes. God is like a three-leaf clover. Nonsense. God is not made up of parts. It's not a third Father, third Son, third Spirit. They are all one. One God, fully God, at one and the same time. I like to think of God as three people. It's almost like a team sport where they're all chipping in. Nonsense. God is not made up of three completely individual people. They are united with one will. Inseparable. There is no analogy that can get our heads sufficiently around this. And that's okay. Because God is not like us. What would it mean if the God of the universe, who was transcendent beyond creation, that we could fully understand all of his ways to all of his depths? God is beyond us, and that is okay. The atheists would say it's a God of the gaps, that he just makes up the bits that we can't fully understand. Well, guess what? There are gaps, and the gaps are not in the way that we see the world, it's because we can't fully understand God. They are glorious gaps. And we cannot fill them all in. And that is okay. But we do see something of the beauty of the distinct but united. Think about a beautiful orchestra, a symphony. Different notes, different instruments playing together, bringing something beautiful as one together. Why does rosemary and thyme go so well with roasted lamb? Why is the latest research that we see that teams work best when there is diversity within that team, working for one goal, one will? It's God showing this beauty of the diverse and yet united. it all points to a God of community, a God who is community, the triune God himself. There is none other than him. And what is this triune God like? How do the persons of the Trinity relate to one another? This is our second shorter point. God is perfect. There is none like him. Let's read the second sentence of the FIEC statement. God is unchangeable in his holiness, justice, wisdom, and love. Now, there's a lot more that could be said that the FIEC could have included, but this will do for now. I used to play Pro Evo, PES, the alternative to FIFA, the better alternative to FIFA, I'd say. A football game where you could create your own pro and have a career mode and work your way up the ranks, make yourself better as you went. Or you could do what I did and go into the settings of your pro and max out all your attributes to 99. 99 pace, strength, shot, accuracy, vision, all the rest of it. Oh, he was so good. Let me tell you. He would wipe the floor. Messi and Ronaldo were mere mortals compared to my superhuman. None could compete. Now, I think we sometimes think of the attributes of God, his qualities, what he is like, a bit like my Pro Evo player, where we just max out all of the attributes, all possible attributes of God to 99. He's the best of the best, the cream of the crop, as best as we could be. No, that is a small view of God. God is not just up to 99. He's not even up to the unattainable 100. He is altogether different. He is altogether beyond what we can even imagine. He is altogether different to us. That's the sense of what it means for God to be holy. He is unique, separate, set apart, different from all other created things. This is what the angels were declaring as Isaiah at the start of his vision in chapter 6 are declaring, holy, holy, holy about this God. They are repeating and underlying to show the weight of his holiness and also his moral purity. He's not just an infinite God in this sense. He's not just an infinitely loving God, I should say. He is love, 1 John 5 tells us. Not just a wise God, but the source of all wisdom. Who did the Lord consult to enlighten him, to teach him the right way? Isaiah says, Isaiah 40, 14. The God of perfect justice. And all of these attributes, in all of their perfections that are beyond us, they are all shaped by the Trinity. What does it mean that God is love? Well, theologian Mike Reeves has been really helpful here. It means that God the Father is eternally loving God the Son as a father. Perfectly, infinitely, eternally, eternally giving out. God the Son, eternally loving and delighting in the love of his Father. A Godhead without injustice or abuse between the persons. There is no cosmic child abuse, as some might say, within the Trinity. Rather, Jesus says in John 17, verse 24, which we read, you, Father, you loved me before the creation of the world. Before anything existed, before you were here, God was existing eternally within himself in this beautiful and beyond our imagination Father, Son, and Spirit. Perfectly loving, perfectly just, perfectly holy. the one will of God determined by the wisdom of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Freely and voluntarily determining the best outcome by the best means with all knowledge in unity. And these attributes are not, just to take it up another level, are not to be separated from each other. We can't draw a distinction between his love and his holiness. While we are made up of parts, while we might be loving and caring and thoughtful and wise at different times, at different levels, God is all of these things all at the same time. God is gloriously not like us. In his perfect wisdom, he is fully just. In his perfect holiness, he is fully loving. All of the time, in all ways, in all things. Did you ever have a dilemma at a pick and mix when you were a child? Wondering how to fill up your bag, how many flying saucers to go for, how many fizzy cola bottles to go for? Well, think of God's bag, if I'm allowed to say that. 100% loving, 100% wisdom, 100% justice, 100% holiness. Wow. This is a great mystery, and we cannot understand what this means. How can we get our heads around this? What does it look like? The best we can do is to look to Jesus Christ himself. This is our third and final point. God is relational. We can know him. The fact that we know anything about this eternally existing, uncreated God is because, amazingly, he chose out of his abundant loving wisdom to be a creator, a savior, and a judge. Our third sentence of our statement reads, he is the almighty creator, savior, and judge who sustains and governs all things according to his sovereign will for his own glory. Each person of the Trinity was there at the dawn of creation. The world and the cosmos was spoken into existence with the Spirit hovering over the waters of the deep. John begins his gospel with the Word. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. All things were created through him. From the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, the power of the breath or the wind, the Spirit. And amazing, as amazing and unique as that act is of creating out of nothing, I want us to focus on something else. The purpose behind this creating act. You see, why did God create the world? Well, the fact of the Trinity tells us that it is a completely free and voluntary act of grace. Think about it. God was fully one in and of himself in eternity past. He was in perfect unity as Father, Son, and Spirit, eternally complete and satisfied, if we can say that. God is love within himself. He was not dependent on another. He was in no need of another. He was not in solitary on his ownness, depending on anything. He is and always was community. Well, think about that and compared to other gods, ones that we do create. Mike Reeves has been helpful in this. Think of Allah, who is solitary. The Lord is one, begets none, the Quran says. For Allah to be eternally loving, he would need someone to love. Allah would need to create in order to be himself, to be loving. Changes the relationship, doesn't it? It creates a dependence. Rather, the triune God freely pours out his goodness and wisdom to share his blessings with others, with us. It was almost as if this beautiful Trinity, there was an overflowing of it to share the glory with others. And our language here is limited because God cannot outpour himself. And yet he did in creating us. You are not a slave to God. You are not his little plaything because he got bored. You are an act of his goodness. That God and his creatures might rest in eternal dwelling together. That's where the creation account ends. God rests with his creation. Yet we have not loved or worshiped God as we ought. We've suppressed his good truth and worshiped created things instead, rather than the Creator. Of course, we know our sin has damaged our dwelling and creation. And yet even then, the redemption plan of God is shaped by the Trinity. How about you go home and read Ephesians chapter 1 tonight? It says something like this: before the creation of the world, in love, the Father predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. The gospel is possible because of the Trinity. Grace can only be a thing because of the Trinity. A freely giving God, because he is a God who is freely giving of himself. The Son is sent by the Father, who loves to do the Father's work, John 14, 31. He loves to do the Father's work. The Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son, Jesus says, so that we will not be left as orphans. That we might be loved by the Father with the same love that he has for Jesus. That his people might experience and be recipients of the same love that the Father has for the Son. By the Spirit, we are united to the Son and can approach the Father and call out to him, Abba, Father. All the Father gives to the Son, he gives to his adopted sons and daughters. God is a relational God. Praise him. Of course, this privilege to be called children of God is only for those who believe in the one true God and Jesus, who he has sent. Otherwise, God's just and righteous wrath remains on those who divert his worship to another. His holiness, wisdom, love, and justice demand it. The Father has appointed his Son as judge so that he can bring equity to his creation and make all things right as he originally intended and designed. So what does it mean for us? As we've seen, God is relational, which means by your very existence, the fact that you exist, you have a relationship with God. I am not here to suggest to you, to offer you a relationship with God. You already have one. The question is, what is the nature of that relationship? About 10 years ago when I was a student, we used to say DTR, define the relationship. I don't know if that still exists or not. But that's what we need to do tonight. What is your relationship? If you deny God his true place and deny Jesus, the one he has sent, you sit before him as the accused, before the completely fair judge. waiting for your certain sentence to be passed as a guilty criminal. But your relationship can change. Gaze upon this great and good God and cry out for the loving mercy of his Son, Jesus Christ, who can give you the right to become a child, a son of God. Not a slave, not a plaything, but a son to the Heavenly Father and a brother of Jesus, full of grace and truth. You can know this triune God. For my fellow adopted brothers and sisters, those who are trusting in this one true God and Jesus who he sent, we look on this great God with awe and delight in his beauty. We are made small when we witness his majesty. We are transformed as we do so. So please keep scratching that surface of this infinite depth of God. It is for our good. If you want to read more, if you want to scratch more, I'd highly recommend a book, something like The Good God by Mike Reeves, that you might discover and enjoy more of what this God looks like, this triune God. But there are two more immediate things that you can do. We're going to sing in response to God's word next. Sing your hearts out, because that is what you were wired and designed to do because of what God has revealed to us. Sing with all you've got. And after we sing, we're going to celebrate communion together, communion with our God, an intimate meal given by the Son to his church to remember the fellowship God has gifted you in giving himself. Reflect on all that this meal means. Let me pray. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. We are going to respond by singing the Creed, what we believe as Christians. And crucially, as we sing this, please don't sing, "I believe." We as the church are going to sing, "We believe." Please stand.